Let us reread our text, Zephaniah 2, verses 12 through 15. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down in. Every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. This morning's sermon, beloved, may have introduced a new term for you, the oracles against the nations. We saw this morning that these are passages in the writing prophets whereby God promises judgment upon various nations individually, one passage after another, such as Isaiah 13 through 23, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 25 through 32, Amos 1 and 2, and here, Zephaniah 2. And this helps us to understand these prophetic passages as you read through them in your Bibles, and it helps us place our text this Lord's Day. How then does Zephaniah 2 stand out amongst the various oracles against the nations? We saw this morning it stands out as regards its perspective. It's not unique, but it especially emphasizes the day of the Lord in its oracles against the nations. And it refers to these nations and their judgments in order to reinforce and encourage its exhortation to Israel, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you will be hidden in the days of God's judgment. And it's not saying it may be that you will be saved with salvation in Jesus Christ. That's certain to everyone who believes. But it's saying it may be that when the physical judgment breaks over Judah and people are slaughtered, God may have a special mercy for you that your life is spared. We noticed also that Zephaniah 2 uses the four main geographical or cardinal points. In the west, Philistia. In the east, Moab and Ammon. In the south, we'll come to it shortly, Ethiopia. And in the north, Assyria. On the imperfect map on the back of your bulletin. We also noticed the movement regarding the sizes of the countries. It starts off with small countries. Philistia, Moab and Ammon. Then it moves to larger countries. Ethiopia and Assyria. The order is also that of distance from Judah. We have first nearby countries. The closest of the lot, Philistia. Then Moab and Ammon. Then two that are far off, Ethiopia and Assyria. And so this morning, we looked at the oracles against Philistia, Moab and Ammon, nearby countries, small countries, whichever receive a lot of verses, eight verses, evenly, four verses for each of the two oracles. But now, Now we're going to consider the oracles against Ethiopia and Assyria. Far off countries, larger countries, which, however, receive fewer verses, just four compared to eight this morning. And these four verses are distributed unevenly. Ethiopia gets one short verse, and Assyria gets three long verses. And this evening, with our smaller text, the sermon will be probably somewhat a little shorter. Let's look now at the desolation of the nations far off. In the south, we have Ethiopia, and in the north, Assyria. The desolation of the nations afar off, Ethiopia in the south, and Assyria in the north. The Ethiopians, in verse 12 of Zephaniah 2, that literally refers to Cush. And Cush is south of Egypt, as we think of Egypt, but north of Ethiopia, as we think of Ethiopia. And so, Ethiopia in this passage is Cush, and if you were to look at a map of Africa, it would more nearly correspond to Sudan. Ethiopia here is our Sudan. The next question is, why does God address Ethiopia, step one, Cush, step two, that is step three, Sudan in our language? Why mention Sudan? Is it because Sudan here has committed some especially bad sin? That was the case with Ammon and Moab, as we saw this morning. And the answer is no. At least no sin is mentioned in verse 12. Is it because then Sudan was a very powerful nation? Again, the answer is no. If you wanted a powerful nation to the south of Judah, you would pick Egypt. Egypt was a lot greater than Ethiopia, Bible term, Sudan, today's geography. Instead, the Sudan is singled out here because it was the furthest known country south of Judah. The point is that Jehovah is going to punish the ungodly and unrighteous even to the utmost ends of the world. No one will escape. And therefore, Judah won't escape. Because remember, in the first instance, this word is addressed to God's visible church in the Old Testament. And the calling, therefore, to them is, as they hear this word about Ethiopia, gather yourselves together as the chaff, realizing that you are light and vain and easily swept away by the wind, and repent. Seek the Lord and his righteousness and meekness. For you know what God is going to do even to a far-off land like Ethiopia or Cush. And the general point here is that the wicked can never escape from God. In the last chapter of the prophecy of Amos, he makes this point more strongly than anywhere else in the Bible. Amos 9, verses 2 through 4. Think here of the efforts to escape God, none of which succeed. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Mount Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, Thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the point of such passages in the Word of God is simply this, that it's time to stop running away from God, because you can't succeed. Instead, you need to start running towards Him. Come to Him in Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So what is God going to do to Ethiopia, that is Cush, that is 21st century geography, Sudan? The answer is that He is going to slay them. Ye Ethiopians also, like the nations mentioned in the earlier two oracles, ye shall be slain by my sword. This is what the Almighty Himself tells them. Their destruction will be like that of Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, but unlike the previous two oracles against the nations, in that extremely little information is given. They're going to be slain, but that's all that we're told. Isaiah uses this same sort of powerful imagery of Jehovah's eschatological coming for judgment in his last chapter. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with or judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. And that's why sinful man needs the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, or else God comes after him and slays him. The passage tells us how God will slay Ethiopia, Cush, Sudan. Ye shall be slain by my sword, verse 12 says. Now God historically slew the Ethiopians, as he also slaughtered the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. God slew the Ethiopians and all of them in this chapter, including Judah, by the sword of Babylon. The armies of mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, spoken of so often in the prophets. And Babylon is especially called the sword of God repeatedly in Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21 is the chapter for Nebuchadnezzar as God's special sword. You understand, of course, that the swords of the Babylonians are ultimately the sword of God. He decreed all their swords. In his providence, he gave them power to wield their swords effectively. And he used them as his instruments of judgment, so that their physical swords were the sword of Jehovah's wrath upon the ungodly. You will recognize that God's sword has a history in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, 40 through 42, you could say, is programmatic for God's sword. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet or sharpen my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain, and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Jesus Christ is the captain of the host of the Lord, the one who appeared to Joshua carrying a drawn sword in Joshua chapter 5. And you recognize, of course, that Israel used metal swords to conquer the land of Canaan. But even then, the psalmist stated in Psalm 44 verse 3, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, O Lord, which carried thy sword. And in the book of Judges, you will remember the cry of the 300. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it doesn't mean that that sword was sort of half God's and half Gideon's. It means that it was the Lord's sword that slew them, and that the swords of Gideon's 300 men were the sword of the Lord against his enemies. The sword of the Lord not only has a history in the Bible, but the sword of the Lord has a future in the Bible. The rider on the red horse carries and wields a great sword, bringing wars upon the earth in Revelation 6 verse 4. At his second coming, out of Christ's mouth will go a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations. Revelation 19 verse 15. And so Jesus Christ, to complete the biblical imagery, will punish the nations on the one hand with a sharp sword, and on the other with a rod of iron. And you must be saved before that day. Psalm 2, which also mentions that rod of iron, says, kiss the Son, that is, render subjection to the Son of God, who is Jehovah's King seated on Mount Zion. It goes on to explain in more literal language, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, who believe in him. And then, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This brings us to Assyria, which is the subject of the fourth and final oracle against the nations in Zephaniah 2. Why? Why Assyria? Why Assyria last? Well, first we could say that Assyria completes the four cardinal points, because Assyria alone is in the north. And we've already had west, east, and south. Verse 13 even explicitly states this. God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. So we need something from the north. Add to that a second factor. Assyria was the number one enemy in the reign of King Hezekiah, who is, if you remember the first sermon in the series and understand the first verse rightly, who is King Hezekiah? Zephaniah's great, great grandfather. You recall the story. The Assyrians conquered much of the Middle East, including Israel, the northern kingdom, finishing that apostate church, obliterating it, wiping it out. And then they moved, because that's what armies do, they moved further and they tackle the next enemy, which, heading south from Israel, the northern kingdom, is the southern kingdom of Judah. And all Judah fell before the conquering armies of the king of Assyria, except Jerusalem. Isaiah says that Jerusalem was the one part of the body of Israel that was able to keep its head above the rising waters so that the whole nation didn't drown. And the Assyrians, in turn, then besieged the capital city. But Hezekiah was, as we saw recently in catechism class, the king who trusted in the Lord. And God sent the mighty angel of the Lord, who slew 185 Assyrians in one night, so that the remaining Assyrians raised the siege and returned home. So why does it mention Assyria? Well, we need to take care of the northern pointer. And because Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, whose big struggle was against the Assyrians. And then there's a third factor. Assyria was a superpower in the Middle East, a great empire. Remember what we said at the start? The first two of the oracles against the nations deal with small nearby countries. If you were to think of us in the UK, small nearby countries would be like the Republic of Ireland and Belgium. Any nation that could beat them would have to be fairly strong, but not that great on the grand scheme of things. But here, the last oracle against the nation is a prophecy against a mighty, far-off superpower. Something in our connection more like America, or perhaps we should say China. And so here, Judah was being told emphatically, you need to seek the Lord. You need to seek his righteousness. You need to seek humility and meekness, because even mighty Assyria, the superpower in our part of the world, even mighty Assyria will not be able to stand in the day of the Lord. So what chance do you have? That's the point. And now let's look at the awful desolation in verse 13. And God will stretch out his hand against the north and swat them. He will destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. The Assyrian Empire is finished. Its capital city, Nineveh, will be reduced to ruins. And the last phrase of that verse says that Nineveh will become dry like a wilderness. Remember the judgment upon Philistia? Its cities will be turned into pasture land. Well, Nineveh's judgment in this respect is even worse. You won't even be able to graze on it. It's going to become more like a desert. And it'll be covered over with sand. And what is going to live in Nineveh? Not vegetation, nettles and weeds, as it was with Moab and Ammon, but animals and birds, verses 14 and 15 say. The point is, who is it who's going to rule? Who is going to rule in Nineveh? The answer is domestic and wild animals and unclean birds. They will have dominion over the great imperial city. The city which, when Zephaniah delivered this oracle, ruled over millions and billions of people. Wild birds, wild animals, and some herds will occupy and rule over it in a few years' time. The people who heard that, anybody who'd been to that great city, Assyria,
capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, would have thought, well, that just couldn't happen. What about all the fancy architecture and public works? That city has massive, broad streets, great houses with cedar paneling, very expensive, requiring top craftsmen, large windowed houses, great doors with their lintels and thresholds. What about them? Verse 14 says, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. There's a city with herds of livestock having free range. All the beasts of the nations, the animals, as it were, from the nations that they conquered, now live and rule in Nineveh. Both the cormorant and the bittern, unclean birds, most reckon these to be, they will lodge in the upper lintels of it, at the top of the doors. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover their cedar work, lay bare their precious wooden paneling. You'll recall now that the voice of Nineveh made the nations tremble. Nineveh sent out messengers proclaiming the law of the great king. Rabshakeh did that outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what voice do we hear now in Nineveh? Bitterns singing in the wilderness. And if you want to read more about the destruction of Nineveh, you know what biblical book to turn to. The book of Nahum. The three chapters. All of the book of Nahum deals with the sins and destruction of Nineveh. And Nahum was a contemporary of Zephaniah. Zephaniah includes Assyria last amongst the oracles of the nations because it was the great superpower. And his contemporary Nahum writes his whole book about how God is going to smash this ungodly nation who sought to destroy his church. And according to the prophecies of Nahum, and here in Zephaniah, Nineveh fell to the Babylonians, as did the other nations mentioned in Zephaniah chapter 2. But what about Nineveh's sins? Verse 15 especially mentions three. The first sin given here is pleasure madness. This is, it says regarding Nineveh, this is the rejoicing city. A city characterized by gaiety and gladness. It rejoiced in its military victories. That always brings a certain joy. It rejoiced in its imperial reign. It rejoiced in its vast wealth. And all this that I'm going to say about Nineveh fits perfectly with the book of Nahum. And it used the plundered riches of the conquered nations to serve its own luxury and idleness, its own drunkenness and sexual debauchery. Pleasure madness. That's the Bible's characterization of Nineveh here. And second, carnal security. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, securely, carnally securely. Nineveh's reasoning was, we have strongholds. Our walls are many, many feet thick. You can run a chariot along the top of our walls. We have mighty gates with bars that the enemy could push and shove at all day and never break. We have powerful weaponry. We have a large, successful army that knows how to fight and win.
And if ever we think our military budget needs increasing, our coffers are full, and we can easily pay for increased defences. And on our side, says Nineveh, are our idols, the idols that we serve and that have given us great victories many, many times before. And so Nineveh concludes, we have no reason to fear. We're indestructible. Pleasure madness, carnal security, and third, self-sufficiency. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. And now especially this, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. I'm possessed of wealth and wisdom. I rule a vast empire. Military might belongs to me. Who can compare to me? Look at all the other nations. They're nothing before me. I am, and there is none else. I am the only superpower. None of the rest can compete with me. I'm self-sufficient. I have need of no other nation and no alliances, and I am incomparable. I am, and there is none like me. And this was the heart's boast of Nineveh and Assyria, and you will recognize in this that that city was claiming divine prerogatives. This is what God says in Isaiah 45 verse 5 and other places, especially in that prophet. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Nineveh said, I am, and there is none else. It has become its own God. Do Assyria's sins sound familiar? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 47 and verse 8, which refers to Babylon, the empire that destroyed Assyria. This is the next world power, the next superpower, the next empire. God addresses Babylon with these words, therefore now hear this, thou that art given to pleasures. Pleasure madness, the number one sin in Zephaniah 2 verse 15. That dwellest carelessly, securely, carnal security, the number two sin in Zephaniah 2 verse 15. That sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Self-sufficiency, the number three sin mentioned in our text. The exact same three sins in the exact same order, using pretty much the same words even. I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Assyria, same sins as Babylon, the empire that came after us. And what about the world today? What does Paul say regarding carnal man in 2 Timothy 3 verse 4? They are, quote, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Is that a fair description of mankind? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Most certainly is. And it's very easy to prove it. Ask someone, how much money out of your budget do you just spend on yourself and your own pleasures compared to how much you spend to serve the kingdom of God? Or what about your time, especially your time on the Lord's Day? Anyone who without good reason doesn't come to God's house for public worship twice on the Lord's Day is saying thereby, I love pleasure more than I love God. Otherwise you say to them, well, why weren't you at church? Well, I didn't feel like it. There was a sports match on. Or I just decided to have a lie-in. There you are. You're a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. You chose to do what you wanted to do, and you loved your football match or whatever it may be more than you love God. You are a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, and God condemns you for that and says you're an unbeliever. You need to repent. Pleasure madness. What about carnal security today? Are people today carnally secure? Let's think in the terms of our text. Do they believe that the day of the Lord is coming to judge and punish them? Is this the sort of thing people today are thinking about?
No, I'm not thinking about that. That's what they're saying. I have an appointment at 12 o'clock with the doctors tomorrow, or I start work half an hour early, or so-and-so's in hospital. But they're not thinking about the day of the Lord is coming and that they need to get right with God. They don't think that they need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ because they are carnally secure. And if you bring these things to their attention, they say, you know, I don't know what your minister says, but God's not like that. God isn't the sort of God who punishes people for their sin. He doesn't really care if I love my pleasures more than him, because he's a very understanding sort of God, and he's a God who loves everybody, a God who wants to save everybody, and a God who, if he really loves me and wants to save me, will probably sneak me in through the back door anyway. Don't see what all the panic's about. Yeah, the text says, to use English 21st century language, carnally secure. And why would God punish and judge me? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm basically good. Well, there you are. There you are. You're carnally secure. And that's why this day and this week and this year and last year and the previous 10 years and all your life, you've never repented truly of a single sin, have you? No. You're carnally secure. The city of Nineveh is indicative of the sins and hearts of fallen mankind. And what about self-sufficiency? Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, and he said that he was here, came here to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost? Me? Lost? Lost? Lost from God? Lost? Eternally? I'm not really lost. Oh, well, yeah. Well, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, and if you don't think you're lost, well, then you're not going to be saved. Jesus Christ came to bring spiritual healing. Why aren't people coming to him? Why? Because they conclude that I'm not really spiritually sick. I didn't go to the doctors yesterday. Why? Nothing really wrong with me. Nothing that a doctor can fix anyway. Why don't people come to Jesus? They don't believe the message of total depravity. They don't believe that God will judge them. They don't believe, to use the language of Zephaniah, that the day of the Lord is coming. A day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm. That is, I don't know what it is they'd say, but maybe that's just scare tactics of a minister trying to frighten the daylights out of me so that I'll give up my wicked life and turn to Jesus Christ. Well, you could restate that using less pejorative terms and say, yes, you must flee from the wrath to come. So listen to what God said he would do to Nineveh, and what he did to Nineveh in the second half of verse 15 of Zephaniah 2. How is she become a desolation?
despite her pleasure madness, despite her carnal security, despite her self-sufficiency, she became a desolation. A place for beasts to lie down in. And they were having what they thought was the time of their life. And now the animals are making their nests where they partied. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Look at that. Look at that. That was the city. The capital city of the great empire that ran us into the ground. Look at it now. And wag their hand. A dismissive brush along those lines. There it is. Rubble. You see here two very different opinions of Nineveh. Nineveh herself before her judgment. I am. And there's none like me. And the others, after her judgment, look at the cut of that. And I want to leave you with two New Testament passages. One I'm going to refer to, you can read on your own. The destruction of Babylon, the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 18. There is a city. A city that's the capital, spiritually speaking, of the one world empire just prior to the return of the Lord in the clouds of heaven. Just read what happens it. And that is a picture of what God will do in Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And we will read together the second passage, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord, that phrase again, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And now we're talking not just about one city, like Nineveh or Babylon, or all the cities in the world, but the planet itself. And then the exhortation in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. This question, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And you'll recognize that that exhortation is addressed to the believer. What ought you as Christians be doing? You ought to be, according to Zephaniah 2, seeking the Lord. Seeking his righteousness, seeking meekness and humility. Grateful to the God of your salvation and so living a life of good works. And what manner of persons ought those be who do not trust in Jesus Christ? Well, you ought to be seeking the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. And looking to him, the crucified one, for the pardon of all your sins. And the removal of guilt and liability to everlasting punishment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear thy word about the day of the Lord upon the nations and the desolation it will bring. Stir us up that we may seek thee and righteousness and meekness. And bless to us thy word by humbling us and giving us hope and fear in our hearts and love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.